conditioning on. It's been on since I got here. Sorry. if you feel good, then you're probably my wife, and she probably thinks it's great right now. Yeah. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Children, you can be dismissed if there is a class this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Don't worry, soon enough we'll be complaining about the cold weather coming in. So, Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake into time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And using for a title this morning simply the word better. Better. As we come into this weekend, it's a very special time for the United States of America. It's a very special time for humanity. Of course, we're celebrating the Apollo missions, and we're celebrating 50 years since man made the journey, did everything it took to set foot on the moon. And maybe you're not interested in it, but I find it immensely interesting of what it took to get there. Many of the technologies that we have today are rooted out of that space program some 50 years ago that, you know, we're now using. And I'm glad to see that we're doing it again. And I can just only imagine what kind of technology we'll gain from our current space program. But as we consider that, I want us to consider something else. I want us to consider the destruction that would happen if the Earth's rotation got off axis just a little bit. Just a slight bit, if the Earth rotation just moved. If the suns would just back up from us or come closer to us just a little bit. You see, the sun is over 12 million degrees Fahrenheit. It's hot. We think it's hot right now. Well, the sun is out there. It's burning. And our Earth is placed in such a place where we get just enough warmth that we need. If we look at the 23-degree angle that the Earth is set upon, it provides us with exactly four seasons. If it was tilted any other way, that wouldn't be the case. If the moon that we so proudly as a nation went to weren't exactly where it's at, rotating around, controlling the tides of the ocean, then life may not be as we know it. If our atmosphere was not the exact formula that whatever it is, I'm not a scientist, I can't tell you what it is, but if it weren't exactly as it was, then life on this earth couldn't be sustained as it is today. We would get pelted with meteorites and different things from outer space. And if all these things weren't exactly as they were, then life could not exist. You can't tell me there's not a God. Let's pray this morning. Father God, as we have worshiped you this morning, as we have focused on you today, Lord Jesus, we thank you for that time, Lord Jesus. And right now, Lord, we ask that you would send the preacher and the speaker, that's the Holy Spirit, to help me, Lord. Help me to focus in on what you have for us today. Help me to be clear on your message today. And Lord, help my oratory to be precise and clear, Lord. Holy Spirit, help our hearts and minds to focus in on what you have. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. The writer of the book of Hebrews, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, but that's not up for debate right now. We can debate that at a different time if you'd like to. The writer returns to us again and again with the word better. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the title of this message today, better. He returns to us each and every time, some 13 times in this book, and each time he uses this word, he wants to show us that Jesus Christ, in every way, in every fashion, in every form, in every work, is superior to everything we know. He's superior to the Old Testament Ten Commandments. He's superior to the Old Testament ways of worship. He's superior to the temple. He's superior to the prophets, to the angels. He's superior to the disciples. He's superior in everything that we do. He says that Christ is better than the angels in Hebrews 1 and 4. He is our better hope in Hebrews 7 and 19. That he is our mediator, and because of that, he provides a better covenant. And most of all, he provides a better promise to his people. Jesus is better is the point of the writer of Hebrews. It's written, Hebrews, to a group of people who are at a crossroads. It's written to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people, and they're trying to be Christians, and they're coming up against some difficulty because they're living in a society that's Jewish, yet they're trying to live for Christ, and they're at a crossroads in their life, and they're trying to make a decision. Is Christianity the way to go? Is this New Testament church that we're in right now, is it the thing? Is it what God wanted? And the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell them that yes, yes, it is. In everything that you know to be from the Old Testament times, it is better. Don't give up your faith. And we can take that message and we can apply it to ourselves today, because we could go out into the world and we could see many different things. We could enter into an educational institution and they're going to try to tell us that other things are better. Cade's getting ready to enter into college, and it's a Christian college, but Cade, I believe you'll probably have to face some of that, of them telling you what you should think. We can go to our jobs, and when we walk into our job, our company that we work for, they're going to have a way that they do things. They're going to have a motto. Many times when you walk into a big organization, they have something up on their wall. What is it? It's their mission statement. And they talk about why they're there and what they do, and they really try to incorporate the employees into that, and you begin to think that way. Your family may have a specific set of beliefs. I've talked to many families that believe a certain way or a certain type of things. And all of those things are many of the things that these Jewish people were facing and that Paul was trying to cut through and say, don't worry about those things. Keep the faith. Keep the faith in Jesus Christ. Don't stand still spiritually. Don't go backwards, but keep the faith. Continue moving forward. And the writer of Hebrews exhorted them to take stock in what Jesus has to offer of what is better over the old covenant versus the new covenant. So to understand this, and I'm going to move just a little bit quickly today, so if you have questions, I'd be more than happy to answer them later, but we have to go back really to the beginning. We're brought face to face with God himself in the book of Genesis. Ever yearning for love and confidence to see the face of our Creator. We think about Adam and Eve, and think about that with me for a moment, that God met with them in the garden. Can you imagine that? In the quiet place, that God would come down off of his throne and they would get to convene with him. They would get to communicate with him directly. And we see that it happened on a regular basis. We see that God would take Adam and Eve, and he would create them in his own image, after his own likeness. That he would put Adam in a place of authority, that the head of the garden, the head of the earth, and Adam would go through and he would get to name the different creatures. In this world of Adam's, obedience to God meant blessing. But disobedience to God meant misery, remorse, and ultimately it meant being kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve, they wouldn't be able to hold on to this reign for very long. Only a short time, really, in the whole span of time. And we all know the story. Satan would come in and he would deceive them. And Adam, really, we say that Satan took it from him, but Satan really didn't take anything that he wasn't given. Adam really gave him the authority over the earth. So now we see that Satan has power over the earth. But no sooner did this happen, listen to me this morning, no sooner did Adam and Eve, because it took both of them, did Adam and Eve give up their authority over this world, no sooner did God come in with grace. He would come in and he would say, Adam, where are you? Adam, we used to meet here in the garden. Where are you, Adam? And of course, they would come out and they would be covered, and God in his way would go through it with them and ask them how they knew these things. And he would make them come to their own realization that they had sinned, much like he does today with us. The Holy Spirit will come in and he'll begin to work on us, amen? He'll begin to notify us, to tell us of our problem. But Adam's problem was a little bit different, because now it would put the world, if you will, into a place of sin, a place of utter chaos, if you will, because of the sin that entered. The Genesis account begins with, in the beginning, God. I want to tie us back into Hebrews now, where Hebrews simply begins with God. So in the beginning in Genesis, talking about Adam, now into Hebrews, talking about Jesus Christ, just saying God, because it's known that that already happened, that you have already known about the past and you've studied the past. Ever since the world began, God has been speaking to human beings in different times and in different ways, sometimes by direct communication, sometimes through a dream, through a vision, sometimes through an apostle, through a prophet. And those things still happen today. I believe that God can still speak to you today. Amen? Do you believe that? It might not be an audible voice, but you know when something happens, you know that it's the Holy Spirit, that it's God speaking to you. Amen? That he can speak to you through a minister, through a message, through a word that's given through the word of God. And it permeates your soul and you begin to think about those things. You can be blessed through the ministry of praise and worship. There might be a song that speaks to your heart and it brings you to a new place, or it brings you out of a depression, or it leads you into a new joy or a new place. God speaks to us in many different ways. In the Old Testament times, when God spoke, he spoke to his people through the prophets. And when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, the people, most of the time, listened. That was the only communication that God had through them. It would say in 2 Peter 1 and 21 by the Apostle Peter, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So even in the Old Testament, as prophets gave the interpretation of God, the Holy Spirit was moving upon them and acting upon them. In the Old Testament period, God spoke to his people through the prophets, and this self-disclosure was a periodic and partial message in its nature. What do you mean, Pastor? The message given to the prophet was split up over time. They had to figure it out, right? Now we can go back and we can open up the Word of God and we can choose to read it at our will. We can choose to take it in. We can choose to listen to it. We can choose to do all these things, but we know the beginning, the middle, and the end of the book. God in the Old Testament, through his prophets, would spread these pieces of information out over time, and the people would have to wait for it, and it would come at a certain time. But with all of this happening, God knew, and he set it out this way, that each and every time he was setting up his plan for redemption. Every prophecy that came through in the Old Testament was leading to Christ and him crucified. It was leading to this plan of redemption. The plan formulated before the foundation of the world, of the universe, is what Peter would tell us. Do you believe that this morning? That God decided he was going to redeem man before this mass of earth that we now live on was ever created? You see, I believe that. Because God is a loving God. God knew that we weren't going to be able to do it on us. He knew when he created Adam, he knew what was going to happen. And they began to formulate a plan. And every prophecy that was given to the people of Israel and really to us as a world, every lesson that was given to every disciple and to every apostle was pointing to Jesus Christ and him crucified. It set into the motion the redemption plan. And if one desires to know what God is like, we only need to look to the person of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it just quickly this morning. If we want to know the character of God, we can look to the Old Testament. But if we want to know the person of God, we can look to Jesus Christ. We can look to who he is and what he's done for us. The point is that God's message is no longer spoken through prophets. God's message is now brought to us by Jesus Christ himself. The prophets were only instruments in the Old Testament to the hand of God, but Jesus was a visible, reliable presence of an invisible God. Formerly, the revelation of God was incomplete in the Old Testament. It came at different times. Now it's complete. Formerly, it was partial, but now it's perfect. Formerly, it was preliminary, but now it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God did not entrust his full revelation to be given to just a man. He didn't just say, "Prophets, here you go." try to do it. God entrusted the full revelation to his only son. Amen? He sent his only son to this earth to finish the revelation. And think about it in a family sense. When you need something done in your family, when something needs to be done, you're usually going to call on your children to take care of that because they understand how things are done in your household. They understand what you want to do. You don't call the neighbor three doors down. You call someone close to you. God would call his only son, who was there at the formulation of this plan, who stepped up and said, I'll be the one. I will go and I will pay the price for man's sin and man's shame, and I will be the Redeemer. So the writer of Hebrews gives us these seven good reasons that Jesus is better. And I want to cover those very quickly this morning. Seven reasons that Jesus is better. And I want to pick up with verse 2. It says this, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So first, he is the heir of all things. It says whom he has appointed heir of all things. And there seems to be a little contradiction here over the last phrase of this verse. If he had made the worlds, and he definitely did make the worlds, amen, then how could he be the heir of all things when in reality these things already were given to him? How could he be made the heir of something that was already his? Well, it's exactly what we talked about in Genesis. The idea is found in the word son, which speaks of incarnation, which speaks of Christ the Savior. When God created Adam and he gave them dominion over all things, Adam gave it to Satan. When Adam fell, he gave it to Satan, and Satan took over dominion all things. Jesus Christ being the second Adam, being the second incarnation, being the last Adam, would regain the dominion over this earth. Therefore, he would be again made the heir of all things. Jesus Christ, because of what he did, because of who he was. Since Christ is the Son, and even more particularly, he is the only Son of God, he is also the heir, the sole heir to all things. He gained this, of course, by what he did on the cross. He did it on our behalf. And he didn't do it for himself, not one bit. You see, he doesn't think like us. There was nothing in it for him to do. He could have simply stayed there in heaven and let this world die and went and did something else. But he did it for mankind. So he is the heir of all things. And because of this, secondly, he is the creator of all things. It says, through whom he also made the world. The Apostle Paul says Christ's revelation to the creation, it's found in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says this, for by him all things are created that are in the heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consists. Paul explains that all things are not only made by him, but made for him. John would say in John 1 and 3, all things are made through him, and without him was made that was made. Interestingly, it says in Hebrews, he made the worlds. The worlds translated here in Greek is not the world that we would think of. It's not the world that we live on, but when we look at this particular word in Greek, it's not just the meaning of the world, but it means that he made the ages, that God particularly made time. Every age that we can put a name to, God made it, and he will continue to be the king of all ages. Jesus not only made the universe, but he put what Einstein could only put together. What Einstein only had a small theory about, God would do it simply in a day, creating the beginning of history and letting us know that there is no end to who he is. It means that Christ was the mediator. He was the architect. He planned all things. He is the planner of all ages. And he came up with God the Father. He is God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That they came up with the plan, the redemption plan for mankind. So he's not only the creator of the universe, but third, he is the sustainer of the universe. It says, upholding all things through the word of his power. Not only did Jesus create all things by his word, but he also upholds all things by the same powerful word. Remember all the details that we discussed about how life is sustained on this planet, the rotation of the earth, the temperature of the sun, the exact orbit, the four seasons, the distance of the moon, the tide, the atmosphere, all those things that all seem to be scientific, they're really part of God. They're really glorious in nature as far as what they are. You can choose to believe, like millions, that this is the result of some form of evolution if you'd like to. You can choose to believe that science just accidentally happened, and that's why we're here this morning, because science accidentally, there was a Big Bang theory and something. You can choose to believe that, but I have to tell you this morning, I choose to believe that there's a God in heaven, and I choose to believe that throughout the 7 days, he created all the things that he said he created. I choose to believe that whatever the time it took him to do it, that was a day in his time. I choose to believe that he took his breath and the dust of this earth and created man in his own image. Amen? I choose to believe that God is the creator of these things. I can't hardly believe in my mind as an engineer that science could just all of a sudden come up with these things and all of a sudden put these things into play in our lives. I believe there's a God. And I believe science will back up the creation story. The idea is not that Christ is continuing to create the universe, but that during its original creation, he, by the word of his power, originated the laws that control our universe, originated the laws that control our life, and he set those things into motion. And they, because they are perfect, continue to function today. Did you hear me? That billions and billions of years ago, God created the rules, and up until this very moment, they continue to act just as they should. You see, that's different than mankind, isn't it? We create something, and it works for a little while. We can always take technology. That's a good one. It works for a little while until your computer begins to run slow or until your internet stops working. Oh, goodness, that's a big one, right? We wouldn't know what to do without the internet these days. Until your cell phone, right, gets a crack in the screen and things don't work right. God created these laws. He came up with these rules, and they begin and they continue to function. Mankind comes up with something that's only good for just a little while. All of this was done by the word of his power. The everlasting laws that were created were done by the word of his power, and unless they are suspended by the Lord himself, they cannot stop. The universe was called into being by the word of his power and sustained by the same word. God willed it, and his power brought it into being because he said it. So he's not only the sustainer of the universe, but fourth, he is the radiance of God's glory. It says, who being the brightness of his glory. No mere prophet can make this claim. This presents Christ as being the radiance of God's glory. It is of all importance that we grasp this tremendous fact that a prophet couldn't do this. The Son, Jesus Christ, is one with the Father and with the Spirit and has co-equal and co-eternal powers with them. When the Son became incarnate, he was the same person. What's that mean, Pastor? When he stepped foot on this earth, when the virgin birth happened, he was the same exact person. When he began to walk as a toddler, he was the same exact person. It's hard to believe, isn't it? When he was a young boy and he was sitting with the religious leaders and teaching them, he was the same person. When he began his official ministry, when he met John the Baptist there, just for a moment, can you imagine John the Baptist? God speaking to John, definitely letting them know it was going to happen. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ steps out into professional ministry. It was a calling like no other. When John the Baptist baptized him in that water there on this earthly planet with that dirty water, he was still the Son of God. All the miracles, all the teachings that were given, his entire life that we know about up until the cross, he was the Son of God. And hanging on a cross, he was still the Son of God. Able to call down the angels from on high to let him off the cross. Probably, if we think about it, able to step down on his own, don't you think? But yet he chose to give of himself so that mankind could be redeemed, so that mankind could have relationship once again, the entire time being co-eternal, being co-equal. By his incarnation, he took humanity into himself. He became the Son in a new sense, being born of a virgin, being all God, being all man. The Son that was born being superior to the prophets born out of the sin of this earth, but Jesus being pure, brought the brightness of God's glory. The brightness in Greek means a radiance or a reflection. It is, in a sense, the radiance from a source. Better yet said, he is the reflection of God himself. God himself. Jesus in his physical person is the reflection of God himself. Glory spoken here refers to the expression of the divine attribute collectively. It is the unfolded fullness of divine perfection. He was perfect. He was perfectly man. He was perfectly God. The glory of the Son of God, not rightly seen on earth, except in that small moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you imagine being there? Peter, the one who would deny him at some point, being there on that Mount of Transfiguration and waking up and witnessing that conversation going on and seeing God, Jesus Christ in his fullness, I can't even imagine it. But yet it's there. It happened. Peter got to witness it. He saw him there. So he's not only God's glory, but fifth, he is the exact representation of his Father, the express image of his person. The word translated image carries the idea that Jesus is the exact representation of the very substance of God. All of us with children have had that moment where someone comes in, and Kate had it happen a lot over at Subway, and they would come in and they'd say, "You're Chris's son," right? Your kids bear the image of you. When they walk in and they see them, they say, "Oh, we know you're so-and-so's son. We know this because you carry attributes." Jesus didn't just carry the attribute. He didn't just have some of the features. It's literally telling us that he is the exact image of God. And it's hard for us to grasp this tremendous fact that the Son is one with the Father and the Spirit, and they're there together, and they are mirroring each other, an exact representation. At the beginning of his gospel, John would explain this in John 1:18. He would say, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, has declared him." The word translated "declared" is literally, it means to make something fully known by carefully explaining it or by clear revelation. He is the clear revelation. He is the clear radiance. He is the clear image of God. It also means that Jesus, let me see if I can get this correct this morning, exegeted him. The goal is to expose, it's to be expository, it is to exegete what the Word of God says. So God, through his Son Jesus, would show who he is. He would live like God should live. He would speak like God should speak. And he would be able to explain what God was trying to do. He is the exact image. Later, when the disciple Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, he replied this in John 14:9. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He who has seen me has seen the Father by his actions, by his visual appearance, by his words, by his teaching, by the way that he lived. We can see who God is through the person of Jesus Christ. There is not one feature or one character of God that Jesus does not reveal. He is his Father. He not only is the exact representation of God, but sixth, he is the redeemer of mankind. It says he himself purged our sins. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he solved the problem of sin forever. Do you believe that this morning? That when he went to the cross, he solved my sin problem, and he solved your sin problem, and he solved all of man's sin problem. And this really represents the greatest miracle of all time. And we look right past it so many times. You see, we're looking for a big miracle. We're looking for someone to be healed of a great disease, and that is a tremendous miracle, amen? We want that to happen, amen? We're looking for someone to be brought out of something or changed dramatically, and those are miracles. But in those instances, when we come to him and we give our life to him, we become a new creation to him. And we now have a life that we would have never had before, even if whatever on this earth that is troubling us takes us, we've become a new creation. We have a new life in him. So the greatest miracle of all, even possibly greater than the miracle of creation, possibly greater than sustaining the universe, is that Jesus Christ cured the sin problem for mankind. In the Greek, it actually says, having made purification of sins. It doesn't say purification from sins. It says of sins. And that's a distinct difference, from and of. See, purification from, in effect, says that the sin committed has been dealt with. You've done something and we've dealt with it. You've been punished for it. We've put you through. It's what mankind would do, right? When mankind does something, when you go out and you commit a crime, you come in and you're given a ticket or you're sentenced with something, right? You were going 100 in a 60-mile-an-hour zone, and you got to come up and you got to go to the judge, and you know, you got to go through this program, and now to deal with this problem, we're going to fine you X amount of dollars, and you have to go to driver school and whatever it is, right? That's how mankind deals with those things. That's from something. Of something is completely different. Jesus says that he purified us, that he gave us purification of. What that means is that the problem of sin itself is dealt with. Altogether different. He dealt with the problem. We don't have to deal with the problem. He took that sin from us, never to be seen again. When we've asked him for forgiveness of sin, that he takes it from us, and God knows nothing about it. There is no plan to go out and free yourself from this. There is no 7-day plan to stop doing this or 60-day plan to stop doing that. Because that's how mankind deals with things. God doesn't deal with things that way. He says, I'm going to free you of that right now at this moment. Well, Pastor, many people come to Christ and they're not freed. That is true. But you don't know at that point when they give their life what they've actually been freed from. Think about that for a moment. You see, we come and we think that these sins that we carry around with us are important. We can put anything, any name you want to on it. The ones that are visible. But God sees deeper within. Amen. He sees deeper within us, and he knows what needs to be dealt with first. And no doubt he'll get to that other thing that we think is there, that we think is the big sin, the thing. But God is all the time sanctifying us, working upon us, working in us, dealing with whatever's going on in us. And if we continue to keep our faith with him, if we continue to follow his way, if we continue to lay those things at the footstool of the cross, he'll deal with them. The idea is when God saves a sinner, he breaks the power of the indwelling sin nature. At that moment, that sinner places his faith in the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter 6. At that moment, God removes the guilt, in effect declaring that the believing sinner is not guilty, which is justification by faith. The penalty of sin is removed, which gives the believer a righteous standing before God. The Son of God has made all this possible because of what he's done on the cross. If you're listening by some form of media today, if you're listening and you don't know Jesus Christ, this is exactly what he'll do for you. He says, confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Ask him into your life. Ask him to forgive you of your sins, and all of these things will be yours. You see, the cross of Christ was a once and for all act. It doesn't need to be repeated. He went there once and he paid the penalty one time. We simply have to put our faith in who he is and what he's done for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our justification, and we need to continue to put it there as we live this Christian life. So he not only is the redeemer of mankind, just give me a few more moments. Seventh, he is the ruler of the universe. It says this, and when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is shown to be superior in that when he had completed the redemption plan, the redemption of man, he was escorted by the angels to the throne room Almighty. Can you imagine that? Jesus on the third day, rising from the dead triumphantly. The angels waiting there for him. I don't believe our cinema can even do it justice, actually what happened there as they ascend into heaven. Can you imagine the scene that Christ walked into in heaven? You see, it's not mentioned in the Bible. But I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to see it, because I believe it's still going on. That when he walked into heaven, maybe the angels that were there with trumpets and brass, and maybe they were waving flags. I can't even imagine in my own mind how they would celebrate the coming of Christ after what he did for mankind. But he would be escorted by the angels, not just into heaven, not just past those gates, not over those streets, but right in to the Holy of Holies, where God himself resides, escorted by the angels into God himself, and he would sit down at the favored place next to the Father, at the right hand. I've talked about this before. I want to spend a little time on it this morning because it is important that we understand this. He would be escorted in, and there would not be a doubt in Christ's mind. To you or me, there'd be a doubt. I'm walking into the Holy of Holies in heaven. What am I doing here? I'm not worthy of this, right? We would have doubt in our mind. No, Jesus Christ walked in with his shoulders straight and his head high, confident in what he had done on this earth for mankind. And he would take his place at the right hand of the Father, and he would sit. You'd say, well, that's a slightly odd thing. I mean, shouldn't he be knighted or something? Did God have a sword, you know? No. He would sit down at the right hand of the Father. And the implications of this phrase are very important. He sat down. Few other statements in the Bible carry this great importance. You say, Pastor, it's three words buried in a book of Hebrews. What does that mean? He sat down. down. You see, when we look back at the temple, when we look back at Jerusalem and we see the temple and its furnishings, we look at the temple and we see all the great things that are there. You can probably think about many of the things that you've learned about, but one thing that does not exist in this temple that Israel built, this temple that would cost some billions and billions of dollars in that day, that took some 46 years to build, the thing that did not exist in this temple was any chair, any seat of any kind, because the priests were always busy. They never sat down when they went into the temple. There was not a seat to have any rest because there could be no rest. Their work was never done because the blood of bulls and goats was simply a stop-get measure. It had to be done consecutively. It had to be done over and over again to cover the sins of God's people at that time. So there was no seat. It could never take sin away. It was not meant to be stopped. There was no rest found in the temple because that covenant was incomplete. So priest after priest, time after time, course after course, century after century would go on in monotonous repetition. Really, that's probably what it got to be, monotonous repetition. They would come into the temple and they would do the function that they were called to do, and they would never sit down. They could never rest because the work was never done, because the task was never completed until Jesus Christ. You see, in the realm of heaven, Jesus Christ would go into the temple. He would go into God's presence, and he wouldn't go through any ritual. There would be no blood of bulls and goats in heaven for him to go through. There would be no breaking of bread or any kind of thing that had been there in the old temple. He would simply walk to the seat that had been reserved for him, probably the seat that he sat in before this world began, and he would take his seat at the right hand of the God in full confidence, in full knowing that he had completed the plan that he set out to complete. The sacrifice on the cross was once and for all time, and it had paid the penalty for sin, all the sin that was taken care of on the cross was done. All the sin past, all the sin present, all the sin future was paid for at the cross. It handled the sin problem for mankind. It appears as the power that deceives men and leads them to destruction, which influences the activity and can be ended only by sacrifice, was ended by Jesus Christ and him solely. Those sacrifices of the ages past couldn't have done it, but Jesus did it. As the Apostle Paul would say, it took Jesus Christ and him crucified to remove sin from this world. In him alone, the sin debt was paid for. This is the reason that the cross of Christ is significant to the gospel. Before the cross, everything looked forward, streamed forward, if you will, to that finished work. After the cross, since the cross, everything would look back at that finished work. It is the central core of the message of the gospel, the central core of the finished work as it relates to God's dealing with mankind. And if a believer doesn't understand the finished work of the cross, and they don't correctly understand the redemption power that Christ's offer, nor do they understand fully the Word of God. Think about that for a moment. If we don't understand what happened at the cross, why it's so important what there was done, we don't understand what Christ is telling us. In fact, the understanding of anything as it pertains to the Lord needs to be understood through the prism of the cross, through the eye of the cross. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, as we begin to close our service, Hebrews 10, 11, and 10 will later explain this. It would say, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It puts it all into one phrase for us. Jesus offered himself once and for all time, a sacrifice for sin. The work is now done and does not need to be done again. It doesn't need to be repeated again. He sat down are the triumphant words of victory. From the cross, he shouted, "It is finished," stating that he completed his work. But him sitting down actually showed that he was accepted into heaven for the work on the cross that was done. When Jesus finished his great work on the cross, it was total and it was complete. Paul would later call it in Hebrews 13, the everlasting covenant. And that's what it is to us today, a better covenant. It is everlasting. It is a covenant that will never end. It's a covenant that we do not need to go through again. It's a covenant that we simply need to keep our faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and everything that we have from that point out, as the Apostle Paul tells us, will be better. Again, if you don't know him today, listening by some form of media, if you need your life to simply be better, reach out to Jesus Christ and him crucified today. Ask him into your life. The prayer doesn't need to be ultra religious. The prayer doesn't need to be a certain way. It just simply needs to be simple. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Change me, Lord. I invite you in to be my Lord and my Savior. Find a church that preaches Christ and him crucified. For us today, he's simply reminding us that Christ is better, that it's everlasting, that the work there that he did as he sat down next to the right hand of the Father is for eternity. And we need to keep our faith solely placed in him. When the things of this world begin to knock at the door, when whatever they may be, as I mentioned earlier in the service, we need to keep our faith in him. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today and we are grateful for who you are. We are grateful for your incredible sacrifice, Lord, that was paid for mankind. Lord, that we could be redeemed, that we could have relationship with you once again, that our sins could be forgiven forever, that you would wipe them out. Wipe them off the books, Lord Jesus, that when God looks down upon us, if our faith is in you, he sees Jesus Christ and the work that you did there, Lord. Lord, help us to remember that. Lord, also help us to be able to spread this gospel in our sphere of influence. Lord, as we go out into these places, Lord, that we would be able to show who you are and what you've done, Lord, that the radiance that sat upon you would somehow just a little bit be able to sit upon us as we go out into this dark and dying world, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed. Heather.